Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I have a guest with me on the program today, as I did yesterday and as I will all week long. That guest is Pastor Gene Cook, Jr. of the Covenant Baptist Church in San Diego. He is a Calvinist pastor, and we're discussing Calvinism. I am a non-Calvinist, and therefore our discussion is taking on something of the form of a debate, but it's a friendly discussion. And for the sake of those who are interested in the dialogue between the Reformed position on the matters of the doctrine of grace and the non-Reformed position, which I would call the primitive church position, you may want to tune in this week. We're going to be talking about each of the 5 points of Calvinism. By the way, Gene, welcome to the program.
I'm here.
Hello. Okay, Gene, good to. I just wanted to make sure you were there. I just want to forewarn you. I've got a very poor connection here on my phone line, and yesterday, my equipment cut out, and I lost maybe a minute of what you were saying. So I hope that won't happen today, but we'll just see how that works out. Yesterday we talked about the sovereignty of God, and basically, if I understand correctly, you and I differed. And it's a fine line in some respects, but where we differed was that the Calvinist position, and you mentioned you don't particularly like the label Calvinist, it just is a functional label for the doctrines that you believe are biblical, but that the Calvinist position on it is that God's sovereignty is a matter of his ordaining all that comes to pass. Correct me if I'm wrong, but that's how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it.
Yeah, that's what I believe.
Right, and my position was that the sovereignty of God, although the word isn't found in the Scripture, the concept certainly is, that it isn't conveyed to us in so much statements that use the word sovereignty, but is conveyed to us in images of sovereignty by God being referred to as a king, as a lord, as a father, as an authority figure, obviously, and each of these in its own domain is entirely sovereign. But in my understanding, the word sovereign does not mean that the person who is sovereign ordains everything that comes to pass in his domain. He may directly ordain some, and he may simply allow other things to transpire without his direct intervention. That is at least what sovereignty looks like with most kings and lords and fathers. You know, I mean, I make my children do some things, but I give them freedom in other respects, and I don't ordain what they will do in those respects. Now, in our discussion yesterday, you mentioned, well, the problem is I'm using natural things to compare the sovereignty of God with. But the truth is, I'm really not as much as might seem. I'm really deriving my opinion from what I think the Scripture says, what I believe I find there, that God does not ordain everything that happens. He distances himself from many of the actions of men that he is offended by and that he is shocked by. He expresses astonishment. He expresses anger. He seems very upset about some of the things people do, and he certainly disclaims any responsibility for it, which would seem hard to do if he had ordained them. Now, in my understanding, if there were statements in the Bible that says that God ordains everything, then we'd have to live with it. But I don't think there are any such statements, and that would be my position. Now, I wanted to give you the final word on that subject because you got cut off yesterday when the music started playing, and you were saying something about the two wills of God. I'm going to give you the chance to finish that out.
Yeah, most people have a problem with saying that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass because obviously sinful actions are taking place in this world. And for me, I don't see any other way to understand, for example, the work of the cross. Here you have the most heinous act ever committed by human hands, that is the murder of the Son of God. And yet at the same time we're told that it was the preordained plan, or the predestined plan, as it says in Acts 4, of God. It was a plan that was established before the very foundation of the world. And so in that respect, we have to acknowledge that, yes, God even plans acts that are inclusive of sinful man and sinful actions by man. That's, I think, the key example, the prime example that I would use to try to prove my position. But also, at the end of the show yesterday, I was also trying to make the point that when it comes to the will of God is spoken of in at least two different ways in Scripture. And theologians have tried to recognize this and be careful with this. And unfortunately, many, you know, people who call themselves Calvinists have not been careful to make this distinction. And, for example, you know, since the Bible says in Psalm 5:5 that God hates all those who do iniquity, the assumption is that God only hates all those who do iniquity. But then we have other verses in the Old Testament, for example, that speak of the love of God for his enemies. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you want to be a son of your father, then do what your father does. That is, love your enemies. And how does the father love his enemies? He loves them by giving them gifts, even though they are unsaved, even though they are not, you know, sons of God in that sense that we are as adopted, born-again Christians. So when I talk about the two wills of God, I'm saying that there is a sense in which the Bible uses the term the will of God that speaks of God's plan. For example, in James it says, don't say, I'm going to go here or I'm going to go there. 6 months I'm going to do this. Instead say, if it is the will of God. In other words, God has an established plan, and we must try to pray in an accordance and set our plans in accordance with how we would believe that God is working in our lives. And if it's not the will of God, then it's not going to come to pass. Therefore, as human beings, we cannot say that I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, because we don't know how God's plan is working out in our lives. But there's another aspect in which the will of God is used in Scripture, and that is in reference to God's law or God's commands. And therefore, for example, it says that the Pharisees rejected the will of God for their lives. I can't recall off the top of my head where that verse is.
That's Luke 7:30.
Okay. And, and so there's a sense in which God's will is contained in his precepts or his commands. For example, it is God's will that both Steve Gregg and Gene Cook keep his law. I mean, if we're going to be Christians, that means we're Christ-like, and Christ obeyed the law perfectly. And so, for example, it would be God's will for me and for you that we not lie, or that we don't commit adultery. But we're not perfect. We're not perfect in this lifetime, so there's a sense in which we aren't living up to the will of God. We're falling short, as the Scripture says. And so I think it's important to make those distinctions because, for example, in Acts 17, it says God is commanding, the Apostle Paul says, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Well, that is, in fact, what we would call the perceptive will of God. God is desiring that all men everywhere would repent. But unless God has decreed it to be so, it will not happen. And so we need to be careful to make these distinctions that the Scripture makes. Otherwise, we're going to go off to one extreme or the other. And so as we begin to talk over the next 4 days, I think we might find that we have much in common. When it comes down to the fine details, that's where we're going to find some subtle differences in what we believe about salvation.
Okay, I appreciate you clarifying that. By the way, I said you'd have the last word, and you will, but that wasn't it. We'll talk about this a little more, then I'm still going to give you the last word. I just wanted to comment about the two wills of God. First of all, I would not deny that in one sense there are two wills in God, just like there are two wills in all of us. There is that which we really kind of wish would be the case, and there are things that are higher purposes that we would sacrifice our wishes in order to obtain. I think, for example, if I wished to train my children in the proper use of money, and I gave them $100 to do whatever they wished with, I might wish that they would be very wise in the use of their money. I might wish that they would show great generosity and great wisdom in the expenditure of their money. But I might equally wish that I would not interfere with them so that they might learn from their experience and so that they might actually be wiser in the future, so that as I watch them do things with the money I entrusted them, things that I wish they wouldn't do, it is my higher desire to allow them to do them without my interference, even though I could wish they'd do something different. In other words, at one level, I wish they'd only make good decisions. At another level, a higher level, I'd rather they were able to make their own decisions and live with the consequences and learn from them. Now, that's really just having, in one sense, I think the same will at two levels, but it's a different matter, I think, in principle, than saying that God, who can have whatever he wants and can make whatever he wants to happen, which is, of course, the Calvinist view of God's sovereignty, that he, at one level, really wishes that everyone would go to heaven. But really, at the level that he decrees what will be, unalterably, he decrees that maybe the majority of people really will go to hell. And see, my wish for my children to use their money well, and yet my wish not to interfere with their choices, is very different in principle than if I were to say, I wish my child to go to heaven, but I'm going to decree infallibly that my child will go to hell. That would make me schizophrenic, it seems to me. And, you know, I don't think that when God gives a command, which would be his perceptive will, that this will be something that at a higher level he really doesn't want people to do. Now, when we talk about those who killed Jesus, I believe that those people did that out of their own free will, and because it was God's will that Jesus actually give his life, God did not interfere with those who sought to kill him, and that they that their desire to do so was not ordained by God, but God foreknew it and did not interfere with it. Now, that's a philosophical point we discussed a little yesterday, and we may never come to agreement about it, but that's where I would disagree about the two wills. I believe that we have different wills at different levels, but I think it very strange to suggest that a rational being who has any concern for his creation would at one and the same time wish for an individual to go to heaven, but would decree unchangeably by his sovereign decrees that that person, in fact, shall not and cannot go to heaven. I don't see that as biblical. If I did, I'd have to live with the mystery, just like I live with the mystery of the Trinity, which I do see taught in Scripture. I don't see any reference to divine decrees of this sort in the Bible.
Well, and in the same way, I would say that there are some references, and I can pull some of those out. But in the same way, we don't find this type of idea that God desires something, but yet he stands back and leaves man to his own way. And I thank God that he didn't do that in the life of the Apostle Paul. See, if we carried out your human analogy with yourself and your children concerning money and what you desire for them, you had certain desires for them, but you stood back and allowed them to violate your desires because you wanted them to learn. I thank God that he didn't do that in my life, because when he saved me, I wasn't looking for him. I didn't have any interest in him, but he saved me of his grace, and he did the same thing for the Apostle Paul. He looked down from heaven, and the Apostle Paul was out rounding up Christians to jail them and put them to death. And he didn't say, well, I'm going to, you know, Paul, I'd like you to repent. I'd like you to believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to interfere with your free will. No, he interfered in Paul's will because it was in bondage to sin. First of all, it wasn't free. It was in bondage to sin. That's why he was persecuting Jesus. And he did that because it was part of his decree. He says, you are a chosen vessel. In other words, it was part of God's plan that Paul would be saved. And in order for that plan to be carried out, God stepped into Paul's life in a very real way, knocked him to the ground, and revealed himself to him. That's the God that we find in Scripture. If we want to use a human analogy apart from Scripture, I'm told of the story of George Washington. One of his generals had committed treason, a general that he loved and had much affection for. And yet he was called upon to sign the certificate that would authorize his capital punishment. And he did so, but he did so regrettably. He loved this man, and so it was hard for him to do that. He didn't want to, but because he had taken an oath to uphold justice in the land and to follow the law, he was obligated to. And I believe that's what the Scripture is talking about when it says that God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. This is not something that God delights in. It is something that is necessary because of his nature, which is holy, and because of his justice. He must do it. Now, when it comes to his grace, that's a different story. God's gracious to some, and by definition, that's what grace is. It's not something that's unilateral. It's not something that is deserved, or it's not something that has to be an equal opportunity. It's something that God does freely, and it's something that God does graciously, according to his choice, not ours. And so I think that my position is a biblical one, and I think I can present scriptures to support what it is I'm saying. So why don't you go ahead and comment?
Sure. First of all, I don't see an analogy, I don't see a good analogy with the George Washington story and that of God, because George Washington was never sovereign. George Washington was never one who ordained all that is. He did not ordain that his general would commit treason. And George Washington stood under higher laws than his own authority, the laws of the United States or whatever the union was called in those days. And, you know, he was, in a sense, forced to act against his own wishes. Whereas under the Calvinist paradigm, God is not forced to condemn any sinner. Since you and I are sinners and he didn't condemn us, he could have done the same thing for every sinner that he's done for you and me, because there's nothing above God. God is sovereign. Nothing dictates to God what he must do. And therefore, if God really wished for all of us to be saved, and he was entirely in control of all these things, then it would be no problem to him to put it in each of our hearts to repent and to believe and to save us all as he wished. So I don't see it in a direct parallel. Now, I want to talk about Paul just a minute here, because I don't consider there's any biblical evidence that God overrode Paul's free will in this matter, or that Paul could not have rejected Christ. What I see in the Bible from Paul's own statements is that he persecuted Christians. He says mercy was shown to him not because of some unaccountable grace of God, but he says, because I did it in ignorance. He says, mercy was shown to me because I did these things in ignorance. And that means that he didn't know when he was persecuting Christians that he was persecuting truly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Jesus appeared to him and revealed that to him and just said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, Paul then, of course, did what any intelligent person would be expected to do, and that was that he surrendered to Jesus. Now, it was because prior to his surrender to Jesus, he was in his own heart loyal to Jehovah. He thought Jesus was a rebel against Jehovah, and when he learned otherwise, he adjusted his beliefs to that. We don't have any reason to believe that God forced Paul to turn around and repent. And Paul himself, later speaking to Agrippa, said, when he told his story, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, which would be a nonsensical thing to say unless there was the possibility of his being disobedient to it. I believe that Paul stood just as you and I did when we were confronted with the gospel, with the exception that he had a much more dramatic presentation of the truth than you and I may have had. And you and I have had much more dramatic presentation probably than some other people have had. But, I mean, there's the whole range of, you know, dramatic presentations of the gospel that God gives to different people. But I think once that presentation is made, Paul, as well as you and I, and every other man, has a free choice as to what he would do. I don't see any evidence from that God, ordains all that a man will do or that he will choose. In fact, you mentioned that the scripture says that Paul was a chosen vessel to be saved. I agree. But it never indicates in scripture that he was previously chosen to be a rebel or a persecutor. That, I believe, was his own doing. And I don't believe that God ordained that he should do that. I think that God ordained that he should be saved. And when the time was right, God intervened to actualize that.
Yes, I'll let you go. I don't have any problem with God ordaining the evil acts of Paul as well as the good things that Paul did. And the reason for that is because, once again, we look at the cross. The cross of Christ, the crucifixion, was something that was ordained by God. That is so clear from Scripture. It's part of God's plan before the foundation of the world. But yet it involves the nailing of the Son of God, the beating, the scourging, the spitting, all of those things, the torture and the crucifixion of the Son of God, who is an innocent human being. He's also God, but he's an innocent human being. That is evil, and that was ordained by God. So much so that it happened on the very day that it was supposed to happen to. It happened in the very hour that it was supposed to happen on. If you take a look at redemptive history, the typology of the Old Testament is overwhelming. Moses is a type of Christ. Joshua is a type of Christ. Joseph is a type of Christ. All of these men who are used in a typological manner are pointing to one thing, as when I read my scriptures, pointing to the sovereignty of God in redemptive history and pointing to God's plan being worked out and these men being used in various ways to show us Christ. In fact, Jesus says the whole Old Testament speaks of him. He's the main theme of the Old Testament, but yet his name is not there once. Well, how can that be? Because he's there by typology. He's there in the typology of David. He's there in the typology of Adam. All of these things are working out according to God's plan, and God is showing us pictures in the Old Testament of the finished work of Christ that is coming at a later time. But if God is not working all things, notice the scripture, all things together for his goodness, not just some of the things, but all things together, then if he's only working some of the things, then he can't be in control of all the things. And not only that, but if he's only working some of the things or only responding in certain ways to what man is doing, then the future is subject to change And no prophecy of God is 100% certain because it could be changed by the will of man at any time. And that's just the way I see it. I don't find any other way around it. Go ahead, Steve.
Yeah, I'd like to tell you why I disagree with that statement. You said that if God isn't controlling everything, then he's not controlling anything or whatever. And if I'm riding with my child, again, to give a human analogy, but just not to say that this is exactly how it is with God, but simply to show that kind of a statement isn't necessarily true. If I'm riding with my child who is learning to drive, and let's say I'm in a driver's training car that has two steering wheels, and I'm letting my child do the driving, but every once in a while I see they're going to hit the curb or go over the line or do something dangerous. I grab the wheel and I redirect it, and then I release the wheel to let them learn again. I'm controlling some things, but I'm not controlling everything. And, I mean, in a sense, I'm allowing some things, and I'm putting my hands on the wheel and dictating certain things. But in the end, the car is still going to go where I determine it's going to go, ultimately. But it may not take exactly the straightest course there. It might weave around the road a little more than I would have done it if I was driving. But it will weave only so much as I allow, because I will put my hands on my wheel and control it when it's getting too far afield to fulfill my ultimate purposes for it. And I believe I believe God controls the things that he wishes to control. He has the sovereign right to control all things. But I don't read in the Bible that he does control all things. If he does, that's fine with me, but I just don't have any information from the Bible that says that. Let us take it this way. Suppose we take cases like Joseph's brothers, we mentioned yesterday, selling Joseph into Egypt, or the case of the Assyrians, as you mentioned from Isaiah chapter 10 yesterday, attacking Samaria. Or let's take the actions of Judas and Caiaphas and all those who were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. And let's say, for the sake of argument, that God actually did put all of those things in the hearts of those wicked men. I'm not acknowledging this, but let's go with the Calvinist assumption that God ordained that every one of these decisions be made by these wicked people. We still haven't proved that God ordains all things. We have only proved in these cases that God ordains some things to make sure that some very important things are accomplished, like Joseph ended up in Egypt to save the world, Jesus dying on the cross to save the world, Assyria judging Samaria, and other very important things in God's order of his plan for the world. So if we could say, okay, God did put it in Caiaphas' heart, God did put it in Sennacherib's heart, God did put it in Reuben's heart and so forth to do these things. Okay, what we prove by that is only that we know of some cases where in cases of some very important matters, God puts his hand on the steering wheel and directs every move. But that doesn't tell us that every decision everyone makes is done like that. We can't prove an absolute from anecdotal evidence like that.
Well, I think that if we begin to think about it a little bit, just because of the law of contingencies, that all things are contingent upon one another in this world. There's a chain of events that take place just by one action. And so I do believe that the scriptures speak of God having a plan, or God having a will that cannot be thwarted, a will that is being worked out in this world. In fact, I was just looking for a passage in the book of Isaiah where God uses this type of language. He says, "Will not my will be brought, or my plan be brought to fruition?" Mm-hmm. And I thought it was around Isaiah 44, but I'm not seeing it now.
It is in the 40s, I know. I, you're right. It does say something like that. But could I, you really have more time to speak, but I just wanted to respond to something like that. But I'll let you continue.
Well, when the scripture says that God is working all things together for the good of those that love him, in order for God to do that, if we just think about it for a moment, how can God make the promise that he's working all things together for our good if he's not sovereignly determining and ordaining all things that come to pass? If he's only reacting, he's only kind of like a tennis player standing in front of a serving machine that's serving tennis balls one right after another, and he's hitting this one and he's hitting that one, but he's letting this one go or letting that one go, that is not a God who can make promises that he's working all things together for our good. The God of Scripture is a God that is in control of all things and has made certain promises because of his ordination of all things. He knows the future not because he's seen it and learned of it, but he knows it because he's ordained it. That's, I think, the basic difference between our belief system there is that you see God as somebody who's reacting to history because he knows it in advance, and I see God as somebody who's ordained history. And, you know, I don't see how we can get around it, because if God is simply reacting to history, then what if Judas, for example, decides not to betray Christ? What happens then?
Well, Christ had many enemies, and there could have been somebody else that would deliver him over if it was God's will. There were, as Jesus himself pointed out, when he's on trial, he says, I was in the temple daily. You could have arrested me at any time. Now, of course, they weren't able to because God didn't want them to at that time. But if God had said, okay, now it's time, then with or without Judas, Jesus could have been arrested.
But it had to be one that dipped his hand. There's so many details about...
I need to react to something if I could. I'm sorry to interrupt, but I want to give you the last word. I want your next statement to be the last word, and I won't respond any further. But I have to respond to this, what you just said, because it ties in with something you said earlier, if you don't mind. And that is that you mentioned all the typology and the purpose of God and the predictions of the Old Testament. See, I'm at least willing to believe that God made these predictions because he knew what would happen. And therefore, the events themselves determined the predictions' contents. Where it sounds to me like your position is that God made the predictions, and then the events were manipulated to follow the predictions. And so, therefore, the events were controlled by the predictions. I believe the predictions were controlled by the events, that the events were going to happen the way they were going to happen. In some respects, when it was important, God intervened to make certain things happen that might not have happened otherwise, but that there was a great deal of free will going on here on everybody's part, and that God knew that, and so he did make the prediction about Judas. He did make lots of predictions through the types, but as I said, it wasn't that he made the predictions and then ran forward to make them happen necessarily. It could have been, but I don't think it was. That's not what the Bible necessarily teaches, and I think that's simply a position where you're probably going to go to your grave believing what you believe, and I may go to my grave believing what I believe. But well, I want to give you the final say on this, and we can move forward and go into the total depravity issue.
Okay, just take one prophecy, for example, 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, if I take your position, that means that God looked at the free will actions of man in advance, and it just happened to be a 70-week period. It happened to be 77s. It's 77s. Because God ordained it to be 77s. I mean, you and I believe, probably have a very similar, I've never heard you speak on the 70 weeks of Daniel, but because of our understanding of eschatology, our view of Daniel's 70 weeks would probably be almost exactly the same, if at the very least, almost the same. And what I'm trying to say here is, look, a prophecy like that that's based on time, it's no coincidence that God doesn't look out and see, well, hey, look, if this happens to line up into 77s, it happens to line up into 490 years. No, it's 77s because that's the way God decrees it. And I don't see any way of escape on that. Maybe you could respond to that. I don't know how you would answer a question like that.
Well, I would respond by saying that the 70 weeks predicted when the Messiah would come.
Yeah.
And Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that the Messiah came in the fullness of time. It says God did, in fact, determine when the Messiah would come. And he could have determined any other time, but God didn't just look forward in time and see when Jesus would be born. Certainly the coming of Messiah was one of the more important, was the most important thing, and one of those things that God determined. And he could have picked a woman other than Mary who lived 20 generations earlier, or one that lived 20 generations later, except Mary was living at the time that God had determined the fulfillment would come, and so he gave her the baby.
Okay, but it also speaks of his anointing. It also speaks of him being anointed in baptism, which took place exactly 30 years after his birth, which gave entrance to the 70th week. And then in another 3.5 years, it speaks of him being cut off. And so,
that's correct.
I mean, the very death of Christ is also contained in the 70 weeks of Daniel, not just his birth. But you're saying he had many enemies. Somebody else could have, you know, betrayed him and put him to death. But would it have happened on that exact day according to Daniel's 70-week prophecy? See, there's just too many factors there to say, well, this is just God recording history in advance.
Well, I don't want to be endlessly arguing this point, but I will say that since we know there were many attempts on Christ's life during his lifetime that are recorded in Scripture, mm-hmm. and the only reason they did not succeed is because it says it was not his time. We know that God was indeed controlling which attempts on his life would succeed and which one would not. And therefore, it was no problem for God to allow success to a plot that occurred at the Passover time in order to fulfill what God intended, as opposed to at some other time. But, you know, we've got two different paradigms on this that if you don't mind, I mean, we could discuss this for the whole program, or we could move along. I'm not in a hurry. This is
well. Let's go ahead and move toward. We were supposed to begin talking about total depravity yesterday, and we
that's right, and we'd never got to it. And so, I've got a feeling we could go all day without getting to it today. But yeah, let me just tell our listeners, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm discussing with Pastor Gene Cook Jr., who's the pastor of the Covenant Baptist Church in San Diego. His website is unchainedradio.com, and he has a webcast there called The Narrow Mind, and you're listening to The Narrow Path, and despite the very similar names of the two broadcasts, we are very dissimilar, at least on this particular view. I think we're similar on some other things, but we're talking about Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. We'll be doing this all week, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the West Coast, from 5 to 6 in the evening on the East Coast. And so having made that announcement, we'll get back to our discussion. Pastor Gene, maybe I could introduce this subject of total depravity and then let you say some things. Yesterday, when you were giving us the 5 points, you mentioned that, in your view at least, and I think this is the Calvinist position, that the total depravity view means that man in his natural state, before he is regenerated, has nothing at all in him that is Godward. You actually said there's an unwillingness to want or to seek God in the unregenerate man. And it is this unwillingness to want or to seek God that guarantees that an unregenerate man will never believe in Christ, will never repent, and will never be saved. And this is foundational to Calvinism, because that means that God must make the unilateral move of implanting repentance and faith in the heart of those that he is elected to do it with, because without God doing that, it can never happen. So the total depravity of man means that man's natural state is not only totally depraved, but actually totally unable to repent or to believe. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that, but I'll let you start by giving your case for that.
Well, when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity, I think R.C. Sproul has said what we're really talking about is total inability. That is, that, as you just mentioned, man is in and of himself unable to prepare himself for salvation, or even come to God and ask for salvation, unless the Spirit of God is doing some work in him. And we believe that that's the case because of what happened in the garden. When Adam rebelled against God, he was a representative of mankind. And not only did he fall, but we're told, for example, in the book of Romans, that he brought condemnation upon the whole human race. And so we have to keep these things clear in our mind. Adam is a representative of the human race, and he stands before God, and he stands before God and is put to the test, and he fails the test. And because he fails the test, he brings a curse upon himself, his wife, and all of his offspring. And we can find that, for example, in Romans chapter 5. It says, for example, in Romans 5:17, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign with life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so in the end of Romans 5, we have this parallel here of the first Adam being the literal Adam in the garden, and the second Adam being Jesus Christ. I won't speak about the second Adam at this time, but concerning the first Adam, what did Adam do when he rebelled against God? He went and hid from God. And when God came down, I believe, figuratively speaking, when God came down and called him, I don't believe God came down in a body or anything like that, but when God called Adam, Adam was hiding. And the reason why Adam was hiding is because he attempted to hide himself, or to not only hide himself in the bushes, but to cover himself because he was ashamed. And he covered himself with his own doing, with his own manufactured clothing, if you will, fig leaves. And he knew that even though he was covered with fig leaves, he still says, I was afraid because I was naked. And even though he's got fig leaves on, he still considers himself naked. God is holy. And because God is holy, nothing that is tainted with sin or nothing that has been defiled with sin can come into his presence. Adam knew that, just as Peter knows that when he begins to see the miracles of Christ. And he says, get away from me, Jesus. You know, I'm a sinful man. We see this type of thing throughout the Scripture. Because God is holy and because God represents purity, by nature, man is sinful. Man is not holy. And so just as it's uncomfortable for our unchristian friends to be around us sometimes, knowing that we're Christians, knowing that we love Jesus Christ, so it is always uncomfortable for unbelievers in their natural state to be in the presence of God. And so God, that is the God of the Bible, is the last thing that they want. So what man does is he either tries to dismiss the concept of God altogether, or he begins to fashion gods after his own making or after his own desires. We see this, for example, with Islam. We see it with Mormonism. We see it with Jehovah's Witnesses. We see it with all the other religions of the world, and they all have one thing in common. They teach you how you can sow your own fig leaves and make yourself acceptable to be in the presence of God. But you and I know, because we're Christians, that the only clothing that will cause us to be acceptable in the presence of God is being clothed in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. And that's because he has to make us righteous. But until that work of regeneration and that work of faith is wrought in us, we will constantly be running from God. And therefore, Jesus says that in John chapter 6, verse 65, no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. So in our natural state, we can do nothing good. That's why it says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, there is none who does good, there is none who seeks after God. This is obviously talking about a good that's acceptable to God. It's not talking about, you know, baking some brownies for my neighbor. That could be classified as good. But we're talking about good in the standpoint of being acceptable to God. Apart from Christ, we're told that our righteous works, our good deeds, are like filthy rags. We don't have any righteousness. We're not good in and of ourselves. And therefore, we are God's enemies. So I believe that the Bible gives us this picture of man, that he is, you know, a vagabond, that he's a rebel. He's trying to get away from God. And God, in his grace and his mercy, is being kind, and in his goodness, he is actually pursuing men. He's calling them by his Spirit, and he's saving some of them. And that's according to his free grace, his free choice. And, you know, I've been talking for probably more than 3 minutes now, so I'll take a break so you can talk. But if you wanted some more passages, I would appeal to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. We could talk about that. But
yes, let's get to that. We'll get to that, definitely. Now, let me just take your points one at a time. I agree with much of what you said, and I think almost all Arminians do, and that is that a man cannot really come to Christ, cannot repent, unless there's been a prior work of God of some sort upon him. Now, the Calvinist believes that this prior work of God has to actually include God implanting faith and repentance in a person who never had any inclinations that way before, because they were totally depraved, but God just works a unilateral work of grace and implants faith and repentance in a person who is forever, prior to that, an inveterate rebel. I believe that the working of grace is multifaceted. I believe that the working of grace, as Jesus said, can be as much as God sending rain or sending sunshine on the evil as well as the good. When Paul talked to the people in Lystra in Acts 14, he says that God has not left himself without a witness to the heathens, and that he gives us our crops and our you know, rain and our seasons and so forth. And I believe that's part of the grace of God too. And certainly there are more direct manifestations of the grace of God that come with the preaching of the gospel. But what I'm saying is everyone who comes to God, even on the Arminian view, no one does so without a prior manifestation of God's grace somehow. And when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, I personally believe that there's a sense in which God draws everybody, and those who do come to him can't congratulate themselves. They'll have to say, well, I only came because God drew me. But the fact that God draws does not necessarily prove, in my opinion, that everyone will come. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself, but not all men come to him. And his drawing is not irresistible. It's true, the word draw sometimes is translated drag. I don't deny that, and Calvinists always point that out. But even a person who's being dragged can sometimes resist. And I think they can. Now, I'm sure that I've got several assumptions going there that Calvinists don't agree with. But I wanted to talk about Adam and Peter, because you mentioned them as those who in their sinful state hid from God. Or Peter said, depart from me, God. Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Adam hid in the bushes. I agree that sin obviously alienates a man from God. But I don't necessarily see it as inevitable that a man will always decide to hide from God. He may come to the conclusion, like the prodigal son, that things are better in his father's house, or in the house of one who he hopes will be his father. He's no longer worthy to be called a son, but he hopes he may be accepted. And the prodigal son was, far from his father. He was in sin. Certainly his sin had alienated him from his father. And for a long time he hid, too, in a distant country. But he came to his senses, the Bible says. Jesus said when he came to himself, he said, hey, things are better in my father's house. So he decided to go home. The fact that Adam and Peter are both examples of people who, aware of their sinfulness in the presence of God, initially hid themselves, doesn't mean that this is the only choice they could have made. I don't see that Adam in his fallen state could not have chosen to come to God and say, God, I blew it. I please have mercy on me. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, like the prodigal, but please have mercy on me. And Peter, likewise. I mean, Peter certainly was aware of his sinfulness, but there were a bunch of other guys in the boat that didn't have that response. And none of them were more regenerate than the others, as far as we know. I guess what I'm saying is, again, anecdotal evidence doesn't prove a universal principle. What is said about Adam and as the federal head of humanity in Romans 5 doesn't anywhere speak of total inability. It just tells us that all men have become condemned. All men, I believe, are born with a sinful nature. I believe that that means that it's easier for a man to do evil than to do good. But that doesn't mean that a man cannot come to his senses and say, even though I am unable to save myself, I know where there is one, I have heard of one, who will save me, and I will go to my Father and say, I've sinned before heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called son. And, I mean, Jesus is the one who gives this picture of repentance. And the prodigal son, there's no suggestion that there was some kind of miraculous working upon him. He just came to his senses, which is a smart thing to do. And
so, does that mean he's smarter? He's smarter than the next guy?
Because he's smarter than he was before. He's smarter than he was earlier.
Okay.
And he might be smarter than some other people. I would think so. Yeah.
So an intellectual grasp of the gospel is now somehow related to how smart you are?
No, not at all. Some very brilliant people have great intellectual grasp of the gospel, but that doesn't make them wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a person who's intellectual alone will not come to God unless he also fears God. And some people are frankly too foolish to fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom to fool God. But the Bible nowhere says that a person who lacks this wisdom is incapable of changing his mind. In fact, the very chapter in Proverbs that tells us these things also says that wisdom will laugh at the calamity of those who don't choose wisdom because they didn't choose the fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs chapter 1. I think it's verse 29, if I'm not mistaken. So, I mean, they apparently were expected to choose the fear of the Lord, but they didn't. And so they proved themselves fools.
Let me say something. First of all, I took a couple notes. I'm in agreement with you on common grace. Common grace is a concept set forth that God is even gracious to his enemies, that is, those that are not Christians. When it comes to an all-inclusive statement that man is not seeking God, I think that we find that in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. In the verse before that, verse 9, the conclusion is, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, if you don't accept this as a universal statement, I don't know what you would accept, because this uses the term all twice, and it uses the term none in the negative. So, I mean, it's very clear that there's nobody that is good, there is nobody who understands, there is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. These are universal statements about man's condition. Now, when it comes to the topic that's at hand here, I think it's important to step back for a moment and say, well, wait a minute. Because I think that we're both speaking truth, and let me explain what I mean by that. You use the example of the prodigal son. That's from a human perspective. If we're watching the prodigal son...
Well, it's from Jesus' perspective. He told the story.
That's right. What is a parable? A parable is an earthly story that is meant to come alongside of a spiritual reality.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So it's not disconnected from the spiritual reality. What I'm saying is, he's not teaching. We don't get our systematic theology first from the gospel. We read the gospel in light of the doctrine that we find in books such as Romans and Timothy and Corinthians. We interpret the gospel account through the doctrinal books that are given, because the doctrinal books such as Romans are given for that very purpose, to explain to us as children of God what's actually taking place behind the scenes. So when I say that I think that there's truth in both of our statements, what I'm saying is sometimes I'm speaking of things that are happening on God's side of the equation, and sometimes you're speaking of things that are happening on man's side of the equation.
Obviously, okay. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Obviously, for example, when we look at the account of Lydia in the book of Acts, it says that she was a seller of purple, and Paul was there preaching the gospel to her, and it says that God opened her heart that she might understand the things Paul said. Now, if you ask Lydia, did God open your heart, she probably wouldn't know what we were talking about. All she would know is that she understood what Paul said. But yet we're given this extra information of what God is doing behind the scenes. And I think it's important to take all this information together and try to harmonize it, and that's what I'm attempting to do.
Okay, we're almost out of time, and I want to again give you the last segment, so I need to take one real quickly here because we'll be out of time in about 5 minutes. We'll have to continue this particular thing tomorrow because there's much there that you brought up. First of all, Lydia is not an example of God taking a person who had no heart for God and opening her heart to the gospel, since we're told in the previous verse that she was a worshiper of God before she heard Paul preach. So she was part of the elect. She was one of the remnant, the believing remnant of Israel, and so there was not a case of God taking someone who was a hardened sinner and just unilaterally opening their heart to God. This person was already a worshiper of God, just like Cornelius or some others were, although he was not a Jew. Now, as far as Romans, I agree we need to get our doctrine from Romans, but I think we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand what Romans is saying. For one thing, when David said, and that's who Paul's quoting in Romans, in Psalm 14, there's none that seeks after God, there's none that does good. Certainly David himself was an exception. He sought after God. If we're to take him seriously in his other psalms, he said, I rise early to seek you. And so David seems to have had a real heart after God. So he would have to be at least one exception to the statement, there's none that seek after God. What I understand David to be saying is it sounds like a universal statement, but I think we know that the Bible does use hyperbole. We should know that. And he says in Psalm 14, God looks down on the sons of men, and he sees there's none, no one's doing righteousness, no one's doing good, no one's seeking after God. This is the state that God saw things in David's day. But it wasn't universally the case. David, for example, and maybe a few others, would have been exceptions. But David is actually not making a statement about universal human depravity, as near as I can tell. He's talking about what God sees as in David's day. He looks down at the state of things in Israel. Likewise, you know, the description of men's hearts being evil continually in Genesis 6 is describing the antediluvian people. It's not making a generic statement about all people of all times. Same is true about a lot of the other statements that are used to prove total depravity. But in Romans 3, when Paul says, all are under sin, he's not even trying to emphasize the idea of every individual, though that is true. But he's making a different point. He's pointing out that Jews and Gentiles are both categories under sin, because his readers thought, some of them did, that the Jews, by virtue of being Jews, are in a better position than the Gentiles. So when he says all have sinned, there's no difference. No difference, he means, between the Jew and the Gentile, that both categories have been equally sinful. And the scriptures he quotes there from the Old Testament and Psalms and so forth are there to point out that this is true of Jewish people, because all those scriptures he quotes were made by prophets or psalmists about Jewish people. And so his point is not trying to state something about the universal sinfulness of every individual, although he could, because that's true. He's actually making statements, I believe, about the failure of Israel to exceed the Gentiles in righteousness or to be less sinful than them, and he proves it by all these quotes. I do believe, though, that when he says there's none that seeks after God, himself would be an exception, and there must have been probably a few others. But even if there's only one, then we know that the word none, seek after God, is not universal.
Well, Steve, I thought we were talking about men in their natural state. Okay, well then Paul's not in his natural state when he's reading the book of Romans or writing the book of Romans. David's not in his natural state. We're not talking about Christians. Obviously, Christians do seek after God.
But the problem here, Gene, I just have to say, the problem is that the psalmist doesn't say none seek after God in their natural state. The Calvinist imports that. He just says God looks down on the sons of men and there's none seeking after God. He doesn't say, well, with the exception of us who are regenerated. You read that into there.
Well,
David didn't say that.
If David says that he's seeking after God in the next psalm, for example, then it's implicit in the statement. Not only that, but when a New Testament author imports an Old Testament verse, sometimes he gives it a different meaning. This is found throughout the whole New Testament. And so we have to understand the meaning in the context in which it's given. And if you read Romans 1 through 3, the argument that Paul's making is that every single human being is guilty before God in their natural state. When he gets over to Romans 4, he's going to start teaching us about how that problem is resolved, that is, by faith. And so I think it's important to understand here that Paul is making a universal statement about men in their natural state. He goes back to this theme in Romans chapter 8 when he's talking about men who are unable to walk after the flesh, or unable to walk after the Spirit, that is, because they're in the flesh. The last thing that I want to say is that from my perspective, if we adopt your position, then we are forced to conclude that some people are just smarter than others, like you said concerning the prodigal son. He came to his senses. Was he smart? He was smarter than he was before. Was he smarter than the guy that didn't come to his senses? So that salvation now becomes an intellectual endeavor instead of an endeavor of the heart. And I believe that my position is biblical because it's, first of all, supported by the Scripture, but secondly, it has an understanding of the working of God the Spirit in the hearts of men, making them willing to believe, making them willing to follow Christ. And this is what's necessary if man is going to escape the alienation that he exists in under his natural state, which he has inherited from his father Adam.
Okay, I'm going to let you have the last word on that, as I promised, and I appreciate it. I'd like to respond, but we can carry this on a little more tomorrow. Gene, I want to thank you for being here.
Well, thank you for having me.
Oh, it's my pleasure. And you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host regularly on the program, and Pastor Gene Cook, Jr. of the Covenant Baptist Church in San Diego has been my guest today and yesterday and will be for the next 3 days at least, and maybe we'll have to extend this for another week sometime here. Because we're not really getting through, but we're having a good time. At least I am, and I'm sure you are too, Gene.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You know, we're a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. Someone just told me the other day, they thought, I thought you guys got paid to be on the radio. Well, some people might, but I don't. We have to buy the time, and that's how you get to hear us every day. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we don't have anything for sale. We get it all through the mail from people like you. If you'd like to send money, you can. Or just send encouragement. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can do it from there, too. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.